16, and Randy's going to come and read that to us. Matthew 19 and verse 13.
Good evening. A reading can be found on page 986. The little children and Jesus. Then people brought little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them and pray for them. But the disciples rebuked them. Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." When he had placed his hands on them, he went on from there. The rich in the kingdom of God. Just then, a man came up to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" "Why do you ask me about what is good?" Jesus replied. "There is only one who is good. If you want eternal life, or rather, if you want to enter life, keep the commandments." "Which ones?" he inquired. Jesus replied, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself." "All these I have kept," the young man said. "What do I still lack?" Jesus answered, "If you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sad, because he had great wealth. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I tell you, it is hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Peter answered him, "We have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or fields, for my sake, will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first."
Cheers. Thanks, Randy. Well, good evening. We're in Matthew's Gospel, carrying on our series in Matthew 19 onwards. I'm going to pray for us. And let's pray as we look into God's word. Let's bow our heads and ask God to help us understand his word. Heavenly Father, we live in a world where it is ingrained in us to earn things. As we come to listen to Lord Jesus tonight, please would you help us to really listen to him, to hear what he has to say, even if that cuts across the things that we believe. Help us to realize that he has the truth, and we need to listen to him and submit ourselves to him. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In a recent YouGov survey, it said that about 33% of people in Britain believe in an afterlife. 33% of this survey said they believe in an afterlife. Of those 33%, the greatest proportion of them, about 43%, said that they believed in a heaven. And if you're here this evening and you are amongst that group that you believe in a heaven, then one of the questions surely is, how does someone actually get into heaven? Who goes to heaven? That's a key question, surely. If there is a heaven, does everyone go in there? Does only a few go in there? How do people get into heaven? And if you went to the streets of Enfield Town and asked people who goes into heaven, who gets there, I'm sure you would find a variety of responses. And perhaps the most common response you'll get would be, good people go to heaven. Good people go to heaven. I think that's probably the most common response. As I talk with friends who aren't Christians, that's generally what they say. And I'm sure it's an attitude that we've come across maybe with friends, maybe at work, at school, and family. Those people go to heaven are good people, respectable people. And yet, as we listen to Jesus this afternoon, we discover a different answer, that it's not good people who go to heaven. And we're going to see that in three parts. So first of all, the kingdom of heaven is for those who humbly receive it. The kingdom of heaven is for those who humbly receive it. So we started a series last week. Jesus just had a run-in with the Pharisees on the issue of divorce. So the Pharisees were the religious leaders of the day. They were trying to trip Jesus up and trap him on this issue, this hot topic issue of divorce. However, not everyone was against Jesus. Some people were drawn to him. Have a look down at verse 13 if you've got a Bible. Then people brought little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them and pray for them. But the disciples rebuked them. So back then, it wasn't unheard of to bring children to what people would regard as holy men. So they would lay their hands on them, they would bless them. But the disciples weren't having any of it. They were saying, get out of here, kids. Jesus is too busy for you. And even if he wasn't, he's too important to have you running around under his feet. And we might be surprised at the attitude of the disciples today. Maybe we've read this passage before, we know where it's going. But today, children are viewed a lot more highly than they were viewed back then. Back then, it was a bit more Victorian. You know, children were seen and not heard. And we know that today it's a different thing, because as I drive around in the back windscreen of cars, and you've probably seen it as well, you've got a little sign saying, little princess on board. But back in Jesus' day, as I said, children were to be seen and not heard. They were considered insignificant. If there was a ladder of significance, they were at the bottom. You know, no one back then would have been shocked by the disciples shooing the children away, shooing even maybe the parents away from Jesus. And yet Jesus turns the disciples' expectations on their heads. The disciples thought that Jesus was too good for children, too good for nobodies like children, but Jesus thought the opposite, verse 14. Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. Then he placed his hands on them. When he placed his hands on them, he went from there. So instead of turning the children away because they were nobodies, Jesus teaches the disciples to allow the little children to come to him. Because the second half of verse 14, the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. Being part of God's kingdom, being qualified for heaven, belongs to people such as these. And so Jesus is not saying that children are automatically saved. He's not saying that. Rather, he's saying that the little children display a quality that is present in all people, both young and old, who are part of God's kingdom and can look forward to heaven. There's something in little children, something that they illustrate, that shows us what it's like to be qualified for heaven. So what is it about the children that Jesus is commending? Well, it's not their innocence. And as parents, you probably don't need me to tell you that if you are parents. It's not their innocence. They're definitely not always innocent. But what he's commending, what Jesus is pointing to as a characteristic, he's pointing to their childlike dependence. They realize their need and they are willing to receive something from an adult without any thought of paying back. And so I don't know whether you've got this tradition. Remember when my dad was alive, he used to have this reserve chocolate box. He used to sort of wrap it up like a tin of roses. And he used to do that because he was really afraid that someone would come around to give him a gift and he had nothing to give in return. And basically, that's what we do as adults, don't we? We feel like we owe other people something if they give us a gift. But if you give a child, they just go like that, I'll have it, thank you, and scoff it if it's food. They've got no sense of wanting to earn it, of paying someone back. That's what Jesus is commending, their dependence, their childlike dependence. So no matter whether we've been a follower of Jesus for a year or 10 years, or maybe you're looking into Christianity, we need to hear that message again and again, because our hearts are always defaulting back to earning our relationship with God. Our hearts are always defaulting back to thinking, I've got to earn this with God. It also challenges where our hearts are, doesn't it, if we are Christians? Because the hearts of the disciples didn't line up with the heart of Jesus. The disciples wanted the children to go away because they weren't important enough in their mind for Jesus. But Jesus wanted the little children to come to him. And Jesus wants the heart of his followers to line up with his heart. So here's how one Christian writer puts it. Should come up on the screen. Those who are to be welcomed in Jesus' name also include those who are spiritually in the position of children, the unimportant, the dependent, the vulnerable. And if our hearts are to come in line with the heart of the Lord Jesus, then one obvious way, and it's just a really obvious way, is to let children to come to Jesus and not to hinder them. Yeah, we're not to see children at church as a drag. Instead, we're to make it easy for them to come and to meet and get to know Jesus. We're not to hinder them from coming to Jesus. And so if you're serving in children's ministries, teaching children about Jesus, then what you are doing is so very close to Jesus' heart. And maybe you just need to be reminded of that, because I'm sure it's a hard slog week after week, but you are exhibiting a heart that is like the heart of the Lord Jesus. I think also, you know, as well as welcome, as a church being welcoming to children, I think there's a broader lesson we can draw from this passage that perhaps really bites for us as a church. Because as I've said, the status of children in our society is so much better than it was in first century Palestine. Because you can see that in how much goes on for children at church. You know, treasure hunters on Sunday and Bright Sparks and Rock Solid and Rooted during the week, and then the summer church camp Connect. There's lots of things that go on for children. We want children to come and hear about Jesus. Where this passage maybe bites for us as a church is thinking through not only sort of welcoming children, but thinking through the question, who are the 21st century equivalents of children today? Who are the unimportant, the dependent, the vulnerable in our society? Who do we, maybe subconsciously we think this, but who do we think Jesus wouldn't have time for? Who do we relegate to the sideline? Well, let me throw out some suggestions. Maybe people who fall in this category may include those who are maybe asylum seekers, maybe the homeless, those who are mentally unwell, maybe. All three of those groups are seen as maybe unimportant society. They're vulnerable. They're dependents. Those kinds of people turn up to the church. Do we hinder them from hearing about the Lord Jesus? Do we shoo them away? And the heart of Jesus to welcome children, but also to welcome those who are dependent and vulnerable like children as well, to hear the great gospel that we can be friends with God through trust in Jesus. So first, the kingdom of heaven is for those who humbly receive it. Second, the kingdom of heaven can't be earned. The kingdom of heaven cannot be earned. And so Jesus' next encounter is with someone who's on the outside is a much more promising follower of Jesus. He's rich, he's young, You could see the disciples just rubbing their hands and thinking, this is going to be brilliant, having this man as a disciple. He's rich. He's young. He's got loads of years ahead of him. He's rich. Just imagine how many evangelistic missions he could bankroll. So they shoo away the children, but they're like, wow, this guy is going to be a brilliant disciple if he comes to Jesus. And compared to others we see in Matthew's gospel who come to Jesus, this man is a breath of fresh air. So he comes to Jesus respectfully, and his questions seem sincere. Have a look at verse 16. Just then, a man came up to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" Have you ever noticed in the Gospels that Jesus doesn't always answer the question? Sometimes he responds with something that makes us scratch our heads and think, well, why does he respond in that way? And that is one of these occasions, verse 17. "Why do you ask me about what is good?" Jesus replied. There is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, keep the commandments. And so the rich man has asked about goodness, and Jesus points him to God the Father. And in order for this man to earn eternal life, he needs to keep the good commandments given by the good God. But Jesus knows that as he says this, he's setting the man an impossible task. He can't do what Jesus is asking, but this man doesn't know. And so the rich man sort of has a follow-up question. He asks which of the commandments he needs to keep. And we might read that and think that's rather an insincere question. But actually, someone has noted that there are 613 commandments in the Old Testament, in the first five books of the Bible alone. I think it's perfectly reasonable for a Jew to ask, well, which one's the most important, Jesus? Which one do I need to obey to get into heaven? And in response, Jesus goes back to the Ten Commandments, verses 18 and 19. Jesus replied, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself." And so Jesus points to five of the Ten Commandments. The sixth commandment, you shall not murder. The seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. The eighth commandment, you shall not steal. The ninth commandment, you shall not give false testimony. And then goes back to the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. Now, which one would you expect to have been there as well? You know, you've got the sixth, seventh, eighth, ninth, and fifth. You'd expect the tenth commandment to be there, surely. It seems like a flow. But the tenth commandment, which is you shall not covet, is not there. Which is interesting, isn't it? Why did Jesus leave that out? Well, we'll find that out in a minute. And so as well as quoting commandments 5-9, Jesus also quotes a command outside the Ten Commandments, love your neighbor as yourself. And in many ways, love your neighbor as yourself summed up the law. It was the thing that summarized all the commandments, all the Ten Commandments. And the man replied with a straight face, and as far as we know, very sincerely, that he's kept all the commandments, and Jesus doesn't rebuke him. And as far as we can tell, this man is being sincere. And yet, despite his impressive track record, this man recognizes there's more to gaining eternal life, there's more to getting into heaven than being good and keeping commandments. That's why he asks Jesus this question. What do I still lack? He can stand there and in front of everyone say, I've done commandments 5-9 and I've loved my neighbors myself, but I feel like I still lack something. For all his faults, this young man is remarkable because I've met people who've said to me, well, I've lived a good life and that'll be good enough for God. And in contrast, this young man says, I've lived a good life, but I still feel that I'm lacking something. I've done commandments 5-9, and I still feel like I'm lacking something. And if you're looking into Christianity, one of the things just to learn from this passage is that you need to recognize that your good is not good enough for God. It lacks something. Your obedience, if you're trying to earn your way to God, is not wide enough. It's not, we don't obey everything, and it's not deep enough. It doesn't go down deep enough to the heart. We cannot earn salvation with God by being good. And so Jesus puts his finger directly on what this man is lacking. Have a look at verse 21. Jesus answered, "If you want to be perfect, go, sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." And we've got to ask ourselves the question, why does Jesus require something of this man that he didn't require of the rest of the disciples? So, for example, do you remember Zacchaeus, you know, short Zacchaeus, who climbs a tree and Jesus meets with him, and he gets saved, he goes back to his house. Zacchaeus only gave up half of his wealth. Do you remember Joseph of Arimathea, who had a tomb in which Jesus was buried? He was rich enough to have a tomb. He didn't give his tomb up. So why is Jesus asking something of this man that he doesn't ask of all disciples? Well, the answer is that Jesus knew that this rich young man coveted his wealth. It was his God. It was his master. And that's why Jesus didn't list the 10th commandments, you know, in the list, do not covet. He wanted to leave it to last, as there's like the sting in the tail. This man was a good Jew. He outwardly lived as if God was his master, but gold was his real master. His wealth, his possessions were his real master. And in commanding this man to sell his possessions, Jesus was challenging him, where are your priorities? Who's the most important thing in your life? Is it gold or is it God? And unfortunately, this young man went away sad because he had great wealth that he just did not want to give up. Eventually, it was gold that he was worshipping. And Jesus takes this encounter as an opportunity to teach his disciples and to teach us something. So have a look down at verse 23. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I tell you." So whenever you hear Jesus say, "Truly I tell you," in one of the Gospels, he's saying, listen up. What I'm going to say is really, really important. So you really need to listen. That's what he's saying. So he's saying, "Truly I tell you, it's hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." So over the years, some Christians have surmised that maybe there's a gate in the Jerusalem wall called the eye of the needle, and camels had to kneel down to go through. No such gate existed. Jesus is talking literally, he's saying, can a camel go through an eye of the needle? Can that massive camel go through an eye of the needle? Apart from having a blender and, you know, chopping it up, the answer is no. It can't go through the eye of a needle. It's impossible. And that shakes the disciples to their core. They realize Jesus saying, it's impossible for a rich man to get into heaven. Because verse 25, when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, who then can be saved? Because the disciples are so surprised because in their eyes, this rich man should have been the head of the queue, should have been the first person to qualify for heaven. Because he's a devout Jew. He obeyed the commandments. His riches pointed to God's blessings, because the Old Testament said that God blessed his faithful people with wealth. This was the person who's first in the queue. If anyone's going to make it to heaven, disciples thought, it's not the children, it's this rich young man. And the equivalent for us is someone who grew up in the church, you know, reads the Bible every day, comes to church twice a Sunday, serves on the treasure hunters team, works hard at obeying God, is blessed with a wonderful spouse and model children. And as we look at them, we'd expect them to be a dead cert for heaven. And just imagine that, if the shock you'd feel if Jesus came today and told you that person would never make it to heaven. It's impossible. It's possible to look good, to look religious, to look a great Christian on the outside, and yet to be worshipping something or someone else other than God. And the disciples are shocked at Jesus' words. If this guy can't make it into the kingdom, then what hope is there for anyone else? And verse 26, Jesus looked at them and said, with this So with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Jesus is saying it's impossible for human beings to be good enough to make it into the kingdom of heaven. They just can't do it. It's impossible. It's about as possible for a human being to earn their way into heaven as a camel to go through a little eye of a needle. But it's not impossible for God to save people for the kingdom of heaven. And so if you're a Christian here tonight, it's not because of your good deeds. It's not because you have earned it. It's not because you are on some VIP list to heaven. It was impossible for you to get into heaven. The only reason why you are looking forward to heaven is because God has qualified you for heaven. It's only possible because he has made it possible. And if that's the case, if all of us, it's impossible, humanly speaking, to get to heaven, in many ways, that's quite liberating because it's impossible for anyone in Enfield Town to get into heaven. And if that's the case, then we can be praying for them, and we can be praying, rather than saying, make them good enough for heaven, we can be praying to our Heavenly Father, please have mercy on them. Would you qualify them for heaven? Would you save those people for heaven? Because as we go through the town, as we look at people milling around us, none of them's good enough. But none of them is out of reach of God's saving grace. It's all, with God, all things are possible. And so why not go into this week with those new eyes, those eyes open as you look around thinking, well, you know, humanly speaking, you think, well, I'm not sure that person would ever get into heaven. Well, actually, not even the best looking person, the best qualified person, the most religious person would get into heaven. The kingdom of heaven cannot be earned. And third, the kingdom of heaven involves sacrificial investment. The kingdom of heaven involves sacrificial investments. The rich young man refused to sacrifice his wealth so that he could love God with all his heart and follow the Lord Jesus. However, the disciples have made sacrifices of home and of job and of family to follow Jesus. And so Peter verbalizes what all the disciples are thinking, verse 27. Peter answered him, "We have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us?" And in response, Jesus teaches his disciples that what they have sacrificed are not really sacrifices. Rather, they are sacrificial investments. Have a look down at 28 and 29. Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you," listen up, this is what Jesus is saying. He said, this is really important, so I'm going to use this phrase, "Truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who's left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first." And so in the world to come, when Jesus comes back to renew this world, to make it into a perfect creation, those who have been following Jesus will be rewarded for the sacrifices they made. If we've left our family because our family's not agreed with us being Christians, if we've given up promotion at work because we stood for what Jesus said, if we've lost friends at school because we've stood with Jesus, those are sacrifices that will be rewarded. So anything we sacrifice is not truly a sacrifice. We do not lose. As someone has once said, God is no man's debtor. Rather, it's sacrificial investment because we get back more than we put in. And following Jesus will involve sacrificing things. We may not be asked to sacrifice wealth, or on the other hand, maybe we will do, who knows? However, following Jesus will mean some sacrifice for his followers. I don't know what that means for you. Perhaps we'll be called to sacrifice our popularity as we stand for Jesus with our friends. It's not popular to stand for Jesus and his words in work or in school. Perhaps we will be called to sacrifice the central position in life we give to our jobs so that we can be committed, a bit more committed to our church family. Perhaps we'll be called to sacrifice a comfortable life for one that is less comfortable, less secure. And Jesus wants to remind us that the things we give up aren't sacrifices. They're painful, yes. Yes, they're painful now. But ultimately, they are not sacrifices. One day in the world to come, we'll receive back a hundredfold. Those who've left your family have looked down, sister or father or mother or wife or children. Those who've left material property for Jesus, fields, will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. David Livingstone was born on the 19th of March in 1813. He was a famous explorer and also a missionary to Africa. In December 1857, he was giving a talk to Cambridge University about the leaving the benefits of England behind. This is what he said. Anxiety, sickness, suffering, danger now and then with a foregoing of the common conveniences and charities of this life may make us pause and cause the spirit to waver and the soul to sink. But let this only be for a moment. All these are nothing when compared with the glory which shall be revealed in and for us. Just note this last sentence. This man who gave up a lucrative doctor's career in England to go to Africa, get attacked by lions, ultimately die in Africa of dysentery. I never made a sacrifice. I never made a sacrifice. Isn't that a remarkable thing to say? I never made a sacrifice in following Jesus. He knew the truth that we don't make sacrifices in the end. We make sacrificial investments. And who needs to hear that encouragement tonight? Because even though he says that, in the nitty-gritty grind of this day, of the Christian life, I know that the sacrifices we make do feel painful. Otherwise, they wouldn't be called sacrifice, would they? If they weren't painful, we wouldn't be sacrificing it. And it might seem that following Jesus and the cost of following Jesus is so very high. And in his words that stretch across the centuries, the Lord Jesus comes alongside us and reassures us tonight that the things that we have given up in following him, in putting aside everything else, but following the Lord Jesus, he will note. And one day in the new heavens and the new earth, we will receive back 100 times as much and inherit eternal life. Maybe some of us are a bit nervous about sacrificing things in following Jesus. We feel as though we don't want to do that because we're going to miss the thing we sacrifice. Maybe it's a relationship we know that God would not want us to be. Maybe it's taking the foot off the gas of studies or work so that we can more read the Bible and be with God's people. But in eternity, we'll say it was worth it and I never made a sacrifice alongside David Livingstone. The kingdom of heaven involves sacrificial investments. So where has God been speaking to you this evening? Where has God been speaking to you? Have we been challenged to bring our hearts into line with the heart of the Lord Jesus so that we allow the unimportant, the dependent, the vulnerable to hear about Jesus? Do we value children in our church? Do we long for that? Do we pray for them? Do we value those who are also childlike in their dependence and their vulnerability? Do we want to tell them about Jesus and share the gospel? Or do we hinder them? Have we been reminded that we cannot earn our way into heaven? And as Christians, we need to keep on reminding ourselves that again and again. Because sometimes we have a good day as a Christian, we feel really high and really close to God, and next day we have a bad day, and if we carry on that through life, we'll go a bit nuts because it'll be like a yo-yo up and down. We cannot earn our way to heaven. Our good deeds aren't good enough. But with God, he can qualify us for heaven. Everything is possible with God. Or have we realized maybe again, or maybe for the first time, that the Christian life involves sacrifices, in following Jesus. Perhaps the Holy Spirit's put his finger on an area in the life where we need to make a sacrifice. And the encouragement is that sacrifices aren't in effect sacrifices. Instead, they are sacrificial investments. However God's been speaking to you, why don't we just close our eyes, maybe in the quietness of our own hearts, maybe respond to what God's been saying to us, and then I'll close in a prayer. So why don't we pray together? I'll let you respond in the quietness of your own hearts, and then I'll close. Loving Heavenly Father, there are so many ways in which you've been speaking to us tonight. In many ways, the disciples were turned, their thinking was turned on their heads as they were with the Lord Jesus and saw him welcoming children and ultimately turning away that rich man. And in many ways, our thinking is turned on its heads as well. Father, would we be shaped by the heart of the Lord Jesus? He wants to welcome your children. He wants to welcome those who can't give anything back. Thank you. That's a really great picture of what it means to be saved. That in order to be to qualify for heaven, we just need to ask and receive it. We can't earn it. And Father, we thank you for testimony of Christians past who testify to your grace and say, actually, I never made a sacrifice. But in those times when our hearts are feeling pain and the things that we've given up, maybe relationships that have ended because we've sided with Jesus rather than with other people, please encourage us to remember that ultimately we will never make a sacrifice. Thank you that you are no man's debtor, and we pray that that would sink deeply down into our hearts. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.